Still talking about anxiety this morning. And last Sunday we finished up talking about being troubled, which was one of the synonyms of anxiety. And now I want to move on to another synonym, which is vexation, or being vexed. And talk about this Sunday and finish it up next Sunday and then move on to yet another synonym. And as we go through these different examples in the Bible, we find characters that have suffered with anxiety, and we are learning as we go along the methods and tactics that the Bible gives us to deal with these things, just as we read through these accounts of how these people dealt with it. And then once we get to the end, then I'll kind of sum all these things up, and I'll have a lot of other information also and how to deal with it, but I will try to pull in all these things that we've learned and tie them all together and give you one big package of how to deal with this problem. Let me start by defining the term vex and then vexed and vexation. To vex is to trouble, and you'll remember trouble was a synonym of anxiety as well. To trouble, afflict, or harass a person, etc., by aggression, encroachment, or with interference with peace and quiet. So this is talking about, it's primarily a mental thing, peace and quiet in your mind. Anything that troubles you and interferes with that quietness of mind is a vexation, and that is a anxiety by definition. Then if we go down to number three, and I'm citing this one because it cites a Bible usage of this word, in fact, a passage that we looked at, I think it was last Sunday. It is to afflict with mental agitation or trouble, to make anxious or depressed, to distress deeply or seriously, to worry with anxiety or thought. And it cites Daniel 5:9, which said, if you'll remember from last, I think it was last Sunday, when Nebuchadnezzar said that he was troubled, and his lords, when they saw he was troubled, were, in the King James, it says, were astonied. In the Coverdale Bible, which is one of the previous Bibles to the King James, it says that they were sore vexed. Okay, so the same word that they translated sore vexed, the King James translated astonied, and they both refer to being in a state of anxiety, as I talked about last Sunday. So we see here that vex is a direct synonym of anxiety, being anxious. And distress is mentioned there, and distress is another synonym, which we'll look at here in the coming weeks. All right, vexed. Vexed is the past participle of vex. It can also be used as an adjective. It means troubled, harassed, kept in a disturbed or unquiet state, distressed, grieved, affected with vexation, annoyed, or irritated. And then vexation is the state or fact of being mentally troubled or distressed, in latter use, especially by something causing annoyance, irritation, dissatisfaction, or disappointment. This definition, this is actually the third one, and the reason I use this one is in part because it matches up with the third definition of vex, which is talking about the same thing, which is cited in the Bible, and then also this is used in the phrase vexation of mind or spirit. Now, that phrase, vexation of spirit, probably should maybe make some light bulbs go off in your head, because the Bible uses that term, and specifically in the book of Ecclesiastes, many times where Solomon talks about vexation of spirit. And in this case, he's talking about being mentally troubled or distressed or anxious, in other words. Vexation is also a source or cause of mental trouble or distress, a grief or affliction. So I have several examples of people that the Bible says were vexed, and we're going to see that they were essentially having anxiety, and we'll learn some things about the causes of it and the treatment of it. So the first one is found in the book of Numbers. And this is when the children of Israel, this is referencing what happened to them earlier, but when they were vexed by the Egyptians, when they were in bondage and slavery to them. In Numbers 20 and verse 15, It says, this is, they're sending a message here to some people, and this is part of the message anyway. It says, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. So they were vexed by the Egyptians, and if we go back to the book of Exodus at the beginning of the book, we can see how it was that the Egyptians vexed them, and this will be completely understandable why they would be in such a state. Let's look at Exodus 1 and verse 11. Here we see that the Egyptians had set taskmasters and laid heavy burdens on the Israelites. And you'll remember that after Jacob and his family went to the land of Egypt, things went well while they had the current Pharaoh under Joseph, and then another Pharaoh came and he didn't remember Joseph, and he didn't show kindness to the children of Israel, and they started to grow and multiply, and he was concerned that they might side with the enemy if they ever got attacked, and so he decided to bring them into subjection, make them slaves, make them build his cities to keep them under his thumb so that they wouldn't revolt. And we read here in Exodus 1 and verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So this is what Moses was referring to in Numbers when he said that the Egyptians vexed the children of Israel. They set over them taskmasters and afflicted them with burdens, and they made them to serve in rigor, it says in the next few verses. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Now let's just keep reading in verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Just this little side note, this is what happens when Satan persecutes God's church. The more he persecutes, the more the church grows. So Satan has taken a different tactic in more recent times, and that is not like direct persecution, hounding people down, putting them in prison, beating them, killing them, whatever. It's now it is flooding us with affluence and distractions and that kind of thing. And that's far more effective than hunting people down and physically harming them. Because if you noticed, the type of affliction that we're under now is not causing God's people to grow and prosper. It's not causing churches to multiply, and churches aren't growing, and new churches aren't being founded, you know, on a regular basis. But when the churches were persecuted, that was a different story. They went in other places, and they grew, and they multiplied. Right? So Satan has this, he's got this game figured out. He's still not going to win, of course, but he's just being more successful with this strategy than he was with previous ones. But fear not, the Lord sees it all, knows it all, allowing it to happen for his purposes. And when he's done with Satan, well, then he's going to take care of him too. So we don't have to worry about that. Anyway, let's continue on with verse 13. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. I didn't define rigor, but it's something that's very strenuous, very hard. So they were living miserable lives, probably working most of the hours of the day, although they apparently still had some time, some family time, because they grew and increased and had more children. So they must have had a little bit of time to themselves, apparently. But it was a pretty miserable existence. And this is what the Bible calls being vexed. So we can certainly understand the cause of their anxiety. I mean, if you put yourself in their shoes and you were working hard bondage with a bitter life, that would definitely be something that would cause you mental distress and turmoil. And as I mentioned in the beginning of this series, one of the causes of anxiety is just that. It's working too much and wearing oneself out. And this is essentially what was happening to them, although in their case it wasn't by choice. They were forced into it. I was just talking with a friend of mine yesterday. Set and I went out. We're talking with this man. We know him through an organization that we're part of. And he's a pastor's son. And he was telling us about his dad years ago when he was training for the ministry and going to school for it and working at this like 70-some hours a week at the same time at these different jobs. And before he even said it, I thought, I know where this story is going right now. And he said, and then my dad had a breakdown, and which is completely predictable. That's what happens when you do that kind of thing. When you work those kind of hours and wear yourself out, you will have a breakdown. You will have a nervous breakdown, an anxiety attack. You'll have things like that. So be wise and don't overdo it, because you don't want to get the crack in the dam, because once you get the crack in the dam, then the water starts running out and it's hard to stop it. So the Israelites cried unto the Lord, and he delivered them from their vexation. So just keep your finger there in Exodus, and let's turn back to Numbers, to the same place that we were a minute ago, back in Numbers 20 and verse 16. Numbers 20 and verse 16. And when we had, this is right after the verse where Moses says that the Egyptians vexed our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Anyway, so what I wanted just was the first part of that. When we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, sent an angel and brought us out. Right? So he delivered them from their vexation, from their trouble and anxiety, when they called upon him. If you go back, I told you to keep your finger there, go back to Exodus, and in chapter 3, we'll see what happened here. So they called on to the Lord when they were in this trouble, and the Lord heard them, and he felt their pain, and he had compassion on them. We looked at this verse, and actually the next three verses that we're going to look at, we're just going to cover them just in brief review, because I have covered them before in this study. Exodus 3 and verse 7 says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. As I mentioned the other time, I'll just say it again. He didn't say, I know about. He said, I know. Like he has personal feeling, experience with this. He feels it. You know, Bill Clinton said, I feel your pain. And of course, he's just a shyster. But the Lord here really did feel their pain. And that's what he said, essentially, in Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. This is why we're so, one of the reasons why we're so blessed to know the true God, because the true God is a personal God that knows us and knows our affliction. He knows our pain. He knows what we're going through. And he is also fully man in the person of Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity is fully man. And so he can understand as a man what we've gone through, as well as being omniscient, knowing everything, being God, he understands it as well. So he understands it both theoretically and practically, you could say. Isaiah 63 and verse 9, it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, talking about God, their Savior, as a matter of fact, if you look there in the previous verse, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. A good comparison with this verse, I don't even know if I have a note there, but if I don't, I should. I don't even think I do. Is when Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? See, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, it says here, of God, talking about Israel. Well, when Saul was persecuting Christians, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Right? He was afflicted because of their affliction. And what did they do? They cried unto him, and he delivered them from their vexation. And likewise, when we cry to the Lord, if you turn to Psalm 107 and verse 6, he will deliver us from our distresses, just like he delivered them. Psalm 107 and verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And both of those words used there, trouble and distresses, refer to a state of anxiety. And like our old hymn says, the God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. They cried unto him in their distress. He heard them and delivered them. He'll do the same thing for us. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not, the Lord says in the book of Malachi. So he's the same God back then as he is now, and he will still deliver us, just like he did back then. Now let's look at one of the causes, another cause of vexation, and that is when people bring it upon themselves. God will judge his disobedient children with vexation. And if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we will read God's threatenings here to Israel that if they did not continue to faithfully follow him, then he would pour all these curses out upon them. He first tells them about all the blessings that he'll pour upon them if they obey him and follow his word. And then he spends a lot more of the chapter talking about all the curses that will come if they don't obey. In verse 15, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, it says, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command. Did I miss a word? I don't think I said not. Let me read that again. If I missed the word not, I didn't mean to. Let me start over again. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. One of those curses is vexation. If you look down in verse 20, and the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. So one of the curses would be vexation, which is a state of mental trouble and anxiety. This is why it's important to not neglect the little things, and because you've probably experienced in your life where you go through peaks and troughs in your spiritual life, where you sometimes you're close with the Lord, you're reading the Bible, you're praying frequently, and then you may realize one day that, wow, I've kind of fallen away. I've been distracted, I've been busy, and I haven't been reading my Bible, or I haven't been praying, or I don't even really think about God all that much. I'm just really caught up in my life. And you want to be careful, and when that realization comes to you, it's time to repent. It's time to pray like David did, to create in me a new heart and renew in me a right spirit, in Psalm 51. Because if you start going down that road, then before you know it, your apathy and your complacence then turns into more of that. And then before you know it, then you might get influenced by the people around you or the people in the world, and you might end up running with the wrong crowd. You never know what can happen. And before you know it, then you're way off somewhere spiritually, and then you're under the chastising rod of God. So we want to be very careful about that. And when you catch yourself doing that, revive yourself. Have a revival in your own heart. Pray to God and ask for forgiveness for that, and ask him to say like the man did, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Because sometimes we need a little boost. We need a little help, because we can easily fall away. This happened to Israel. It happened to them repeatedly. If you read the book of Judges, I'm just going to give you a couple of examples in Judges. If you go to Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, and you sometimes these things seem incredible to us. And you read Deuteronomy 28, you see all these curses, and you think, well, how could they possibly turn against the Lord and go follow idols and adopt false doctrines and things like that when they know what the judgment was going to be? And then you read through Judges, and they do it time and time again. You just think, how can this happen? But it happens, and it happens today. You look at all of these churches out there today that are now in apostasy, and many of them are, to one degree or another. Well, you know how that happened? It didn't happen overnight. It happened a little bit at a time. It was just one little thing here. It was one little change there, and relaxing biblical standards. And before you know it, you've got a church that's full of apostasy. It's not even a church anymore. It just happens slowly. That's why we have to be ever vigilant and on our guard. I think about, just as an example, now this wasn't even a true church, but the church that I grew up in was a conservative type of traditional church, so-called. They had a piano, but it was him singing, that kind of thing. And then they lost the pianist, and there was one woman in the church that could play guitar. And she said, it was just a temporary measure. That's how all these things happen, right? Whether it's in church or government or whatever it is, it's always temporary. It's just this little, you know, the income tax is just going to be until the war's over, right, or whatever. Well, anyway, we don't have a pianist. And, of course, it's impossible to sing without instrumental music accompanying singing. I mean, you know that, right? You can't sing unless you have an instrument to sing along with. It's like your voice doesn't work if there's no instrument. So I can play the guitar, and we can sing some of these, you know, these more modern songs, but just until we get a pianist, you know. One sinner destroyeth much good, the Bible says. And granted, this is not like an example of a true church, but you get the point. Well, that's all it took. That was the camel's nose under the tent, and then the whole thing pretty much went contemporary and just changed what that whole organization was founded under and what they once were. And it was because of one woman with a guitar. And that's why it's so important in a church to hold the line and say no. No. Like no deviation from the scripture at all, ever, not even for a single day. Because when you let the camel's nose under the tent, it won't be long and you'll be unrecognizable. Take Israel's example in Judges. Judges chapter 2, 17 through 18. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandment of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of all their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So they turned from the Lord and they followed other gods. They didn't keep his commandments. And what happened? Exactly what the Lord told them would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Vexation. They were vexed by their enemies, and the Lord had compassion, sent them judges, delivered them from the vexation of their enemies. But they didn't learn. And as you read, I'm sure you've read through the book of Judges. If you haven't, you should. And the theme of it is Israel apostatizes, and then they get taken over by a foreign enemy, and they are oppressed for years. And then they cry unto the Lord. The Lord raises them up a judge, a savior. And then judge delivers them from their oppression, casts off the chains of the enemy. And then for a while that judge lives, they do well. As soon as that judge dies, they go back to their old ways, and the cycle repeats. Happens over and over again. So we need to learn from it, not repeat their mistakes. Judges chapter 10. Because the Bible says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patient and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans chapter 15. So these things are written for us. Judges 10, 6 through 9. It says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. I can't understand this, worshiping this plurality of all these gods of all these cultures. I think it's hard enough just to worship one, the true one, and read his Bible and learn as much as you can about him and try to do everything he tells you to, right? Can you imagine trying to worship all the rest of these ones? Why you'd want to do that is beyond me. But that's, I guess that's in man's nature. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed through Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed, which is a term, a synonym, once again, of vexed or anxiety. For 18 years, that's a long time. It's not a long time to God, but when you're suffering vexation for 18 years, that's a long, long time. Now, when they repented, God delivered them from their vexation. And we read about this in Nehemiah 9 and verse 27. Nehemiah 9 and verse 27. Taking me a second here. Therefore, thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies, which is what we've been reading about, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. That verse right there basically is a one-verse commentary on the entire book of Judges. That pretty much sums up what happened in the book of Judges, just repeated many, many times. So when they were in a state of vexation, they cried unto God, he delivered them. Right? So that's the theme that we keep seeing here. How do you get delivered from anxiety, anxiousness? You cry unto the Lord and beseech him for deliverance. And he will do so in his good time. Now I want to give you another example of a person who is vexed in the scripture. And this time it was a woman. She's called a Shunammite woman. I'm not sure her name is even given here. She's just called the Shunammite woman. And this is in 2 Kings 4 and verse 27. There's some interesting things here. I definitely was looking forward to getting to this part. Because we see human nature on full display here, and we can learn things about being in a state of anxiety and how you react to it, and also a method by which you can be cured by it also, from it also. 2 Kings 4 and verse 27. If you remember this story of the Shunammite woman, this was in the days of Elisha, the prophet, and Elisha would, from time to time, come into town where this woman lived, or country, or wherever it was, and he would stay with her and her husband. She was hospitable to him. And she even made him a little chamber. It says there in verse 10, 2 Kings 4:10, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And I have a little note written there, making a room for the pastor, Wayne and Judy's house. Because when I used to come down here, I stayed at the Shunammite woman's house, you could say. And there was a room upstairs with a bed and a table, a little card table, and a candlestick, quote-unquote. It was a lamp, right? And that's where I'd stay, and I could prepare for my sermons up there. So anyway, Like I said, nothing new under the sun here. This woman was barren, and eventually Elisha told her that she would bear a child, and she didn't even, this was so incredible to her, and she thought maybe he wasn't even, you know, he was just blowing smoke or something. And it says there in verse 16, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. So she's like, you got to be kidding me. Like, you're not lying to me, right? Like, she's so overwhelmed with this news. So she eventually does bear the son, and then he grows. He was still a child, but he grows up a bit. And then this son dies. He's out in the field, and he starts crying, my father, my head, and I don't know what happened. Doesn't really say what happened to him, but he's carried back to his mother, and then he dies. So you can imagine how distraught this poor woman was, having her only son die, and she is in a state of vexation, and she goes to the prophet Elisha. Let me just get the verse here, first of all, before we're going to jump just ahead a little bit, just to show you that she's in a state of vexation. 2 Kings 4:27. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. So when she comes to Elisha, it says that her soul is vexed within her. She's in a state of anxiety, in other words, mental turmoil. So when her son dies, she sent to Elisha, the man of God, with hopes that he could restore her son's life. So let's just back up a little bit in the story and read verses 20 through 23. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid hold on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him. Laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. So she trusted that this man of God, who was a prophet, and who was a miracle-working prophet, she trusted that he would be able to do something to bring this son back to life. Now, this is why she was going to him. So when Elisha sees her coming, then he sends his servant out, that was Gehazi, to ask her if everything's all right, basically. He wants to ask her if she, her husband, and her child are well. Verse 26, the first part of it. So Elisha sees her coming, and then he sends Gehazi. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? So maybe he wondered, why is she coming the whole way out here to me? I normally don't see her unless I'm passing through town and stopping at the house there. Maybe there's something wrong. So go out there and ask her if everything's all right with her, her husband, and her son. Well, she replies to the servant that all is well. There, the last part of verse 26. She answered, it is well. This is really curious for me, because it wasn't well at all. Her son just died. She's in a terrible condition. She's not telling the truth. But it's not uncommon for people who are suffering with anxiety, or with other things for that matter, to put on a good face in public and tell people that they're doing well when they're not. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever not been doing well? And somebody says, how are you doing? And you say, good. Of course you have. Everybody's done that, right? And there's reasons for doing that. It's not that you're just a liar. For one thing, there could be one reason that it could just be simply habit. We're so used to saying good, which, let me give you a little grammar lesson here. If somebody says, how are you doing, and you say good, you really haven't answered the question correctly at all. Because good is an adjective, okay? well is an adverb. If somebody says, how are you doing, then you are telling them how you're doing, which would be using an adverb. So you say, I am doing well, which is describing the verb doing, right? If you say, I'm doing good, you have not answered the question of how you're doing, but what are you doing? So I realize this is an exercise in futility because everybody is so used to saying, I'm doing good, myself included, that probably not gonna change the culture here anymore. But anyway, I just find that interesting. So she says she's doing well, but she's not. Okay, so anyway, my point was, first reason could be just out of force of habit. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing well, even when you're doing terribly. We've probably all done that. But there's another reason for it. In many cases, when the sufferer replies good or well, when somebody asks, how are you doing, the reason why he does that is because the person who's asking doesn't really want to know how you're doing, right? And this happens all the time. Basically, in today's modern English, how are you doing is a greeting, which being interpreted means hello. You ever notice that? So he says, how you doing? They don't actually mean, how are you doing? They mean, hi. I wish I had a dollar for every time I was walking down the sidewalk and some perfect stranger and I say, good morning, he says, how you doing? Next time I'm going to pull him over and say, well, let me tell you what, actually I'm not having a very good day because this happened and that happened and I could really use some help here. I mean, that guy's going to get out of there as fast as possible. He does not want to know how I'm doing. I guarantee you. It's just a greeting. And my wife had to learn this when she got here to the States because she had this weird idea that when somebody asks, how are you doing, that they what they really mean is, how are you doing? And I had to explain to her, no, this is, in most cases, is just a greeting. It's a formality. How are you doing doesn't mean how are you doing. It means hi. So anyway, that could be why she says well, because she knows full well that Gehazi doesn't care how she's doing, right? Everybody asks how you doing. So maybe that was why. But secondly, the reason why somebody would reply that they're doing well when they're not doing well is because the person doesn't want to open up to just anyone and tell them about his anxiety problems or his other problems. So oftentimes we'll just say, yeah, doing well, doing okay, doing pretty good or something like that because you just don't want to open up to everybody, right? For one thing, there are only certain people that can handle it. And two, you just don't want to pour your heart out to every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there. You just, you know, if it's an acquaintance or maybe even a friend and you just don't feel like talking, you might just say, I'm doing fine when you're not really doing fine. So there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, this woman did what we do today, thousands of years later. Tell somebody we're doing okay when we're really not doing okay. But when she got to Elisha, all pretenses of being well are shed. Now she's going to show what's really in her heart. And she clings to him, desperate for help. Verse 27. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. So when she gets to him, he knows she's not doing well. She grabs a hold of him and she is desperate for help and deliverance. Well, long story short, Elisha ends up raising her son from the dead and delivers her from her vexation. So there is a lesson that we can learn from this. Number one, just simple lesson, getting back to my earlier little soapbox. When you ask somebody, how are you doing, mean it. Like, I try to do that when I say, how are you doing? I try to actually be asking somebody, how are you doing, and actually mean it. So that would be the first lesson, but that, of course, is not the important lesson. The other lesson that we can learn from it is that when you are suffering with anxiety, do like the Shunammite woman did and seek out somebody that has the ability to help you. Now, you know, that could be a friend, could be a spouse, could be family member, could be a pastor, could be a doctor if you're in a real serious problem. Could be a therapist, could be any number of people. But seek out somebody who has the ability, or at least you think might have the ability, to help you. Now, the most important person to seek to find help is the Lord Jesus Christ. He definitely has the ability. And he not only has the ability, but he also cares and has the power to help you. Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus can help us. He's got all power delivered unto him. And he also knows what it's like. He's been there. He can identify with us. And he cares. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5. So seek out a person that can help you and go to that person. And of course, the first person you should go to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you another example of a time in Israel's history when they were vexed. And this was a time when they were in a bad spot, a bad condition culturally. They were without the true God, they were without the Bible, and they were without a teaching priest. And when you're without those three things, you are in trouble. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. And consequently, I'm sure it won't be a surprise to find out, they ended up in a state of vexation. And then we're going to see how they got out of it. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. It says, now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. These are actually the words of Azariah, the prophet. So from verse 1 down to verse 7, this is actually a prophecy that Azariah is speaking. So he's telling the condition of Israel here. So a long season, been a long time, no Bible, no true God, no Bible, and no teaching priest. They had forsaken God, and God had forsaken them. Read that in verse 2. And he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. And this is what happened to them. They had forsaken God. The Lord had forsaken them. And during that time, they had no peace, but they had great vexations. You read about in verse 5. And in those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that went in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. So great vexations, great anxiety, great mental agitation that they were dealing with. God had vexed them with all adversity, it says in verse 6. A nation was destroyed of nation and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. See, that's what happens. Deuteronomy 28, when you turn your back on God, when you forsake God, then he vexes you with all this trouble. Now, in their trouble, they turned to the Lord and sought him and found him. Verse 4, kind of jumping around in these verses out of order. But you'll see where I'm going here. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. You see, it's never too late to turn to God. Well, I shouldn't say it's never too late. There is a time when your space of repentance is full. That's true. It says of the Amorites that the cup of their iniquity was not yet full yet. And he says about the woman there, Jezebel, in the book of Revelation, that I gave her space to repent and she repented not. So there is a space given. It says there in the end of Second Chronicles that that the wrath of the Lord arose against them until there was no remedy, and then he sent in the Babylonians. So there is a point of no return. But prior to that point, there's God gives you a lot of space. You don't know how long it is, so you don't want to presume on it. But God gives you space to repent. He gives all of us space to repent. And so when we find ourselves in this situation, if you find yourself in a state of anxiety, well, like I said before, anxiety are warning bells. And this could be your warning bell to say, hey, you've been maybe just overdoing it. Maybe you've been living in a way you shouldn't. This is God's way of getting your attention. So you want to make sure you pay attention when that happens. And turn to the Lord, seek him, and he'll be found. Isn't that what Jesus said? Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be open unto you. Well, this is what they did, and the Lord was found of them. And they were told to be strong and to not let their hands be weak, and their work would be rewarded. Down in verse 7. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So they sought God, they called on God, he heard them, and he told them to be strong and to continue doing the work that he had for them to do, and they would be rewarded. Now, there's a striking parallel between Israel's situation back then and our situation here today in modern America. Remember, they were without the true God, they were without law, and they were without a teaching priest. And that's exactly the situation that most people are in today in this country. Most Americans are without the true God, they're without the Bible, and they're without a pastor. And without a church, which is where they would find a pastor. They've forsaken God, and God has forsaken them. This is why our country is in such a mess, because people have turned their backs on God and cast him behind them. They're living their lives according to their own ideas, not seeking or acknowledging God, and they are therefore in a state of vexation and have no peace. Is it any wonder that 40 million Americans, or over 40 million Americans, suffer with anxiety? Because they don't have the true God, they don't have the Bible, they don't have a church, and they don't have a pastor. And they've turned their back on God, and he's turned their back on them. The solution is to turn to God and seek him. And I believe that if people in this country would do that, then the number of the cases of anxiety would probably decrease significantly. Now, of course, it's not to say that if you seek the Lord and if you're in a true church and so on, you have the Bible and you have a pastor, that you're never going to have anxiety. That's not true, right? I mean, these temptations are common to man, so we as Christians suffer with the same kind of things that other people suffer with. But I'm just saying the magnitude of the problem would probably be greatly reduced if people were not in that condition. If they were under the teaching of a pastor, using the true word of God, believing in the true God, they would probably learn how to live their lives in such a way to reduce anxiety and trouble in their lives. I still got a little bit of time here. I don't know if I'll get through everything I wanted to, but I can at least get through this next part. So I'm going to give you another example by stepping through another psalm of the cause of anxiety. And that can be stressful situations in life. They can cause bouts of anxiety. David here in Psalm chapter 6 is suffering with anxiety. Now David had the true God. David had the law of God, and David had a teaching priest, right? David, his reason for anxiety was not what the cause, you know, there was in 2 Chronicles 15. But David had a lot of stressful situations in his life. David was chased and hounded by Saul, who tried to kill him. What was it, 10 times? I forget. We covered that in, Suffering and Deliverance, I think it was that series or something. I think it was at least 10 times that Saul tried to kill David. And then his own son Absalom revolted against him and tried to take the kingdom and tried to kill him. And so David had all kinds of trouble in his life. And then some of it he brought upon himself when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he was judged severely for that, and then he was provoked by Satan to number the people, to do a census in Israel, which he was not supposed to do, and 70,000 people died. So David had many, many great stresses in his life. And when you have that kind of stuff in your life, you are going to suffer with anxiety. It is no wonder that David wrote some of the songs that he did, that he was in such mental turmoil, because this man really had a lot of severe, stressful situations. And he pleaded with God for mercy, because his body and his soul, he said, were sore vexed. Let's just start there in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. It's not just his bones, though, it's his soul as well. He says in verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? So David is in a state of sore, which means severe vexation or severe anxiety, in other words. And we saw there in verse 2 that he's weak. He says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. And weakness is a product of anxiety. Anybody that's ever suffered with anxiety knows that it makes you feel weak, and it makes you feel tired, and it makes you feel like you don't even want to get out of bed in the morning. There's something about that. Even when you start to feel better, I have experienced anyway, that even when I was feeling better, and I go to bed the next morning, for whatever reason, I wouldn't feel horrible, but I wouldn't feel well. And I just didn't even want to get out of bed. I have to force myself and drag myself out of bed. It just makes you weak and tired. And David realized there in verse 2 that he needed healing. He says, I am weak, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. So he recognizes that he has a problem, and he's going to the Lord with it. And that's the first step to being getting well, getting better, is admitting that you have the problem and going to the Lord about it and asking for healing. Anxiety is a mental illness, and by that I mean it's an illness that affects the mind. Right? Now, it's not like an irreparable mental illness. Like I don't believe, from what I've read, I don't believe in this chemical imbalance stuff in the brain. I don't, from what I've read, and I don't know anything, but from what I've read, that's a bunch of bunk. The chemical imbalance thing in the brain, at least for most people, is not true. You're having mental problems because of other things you've done, wearing yourself out, wearing yourself too thin, and stressing yourself too much until your body just can't handle it anymore, and then you have this anxiety attack as a result of that. But it's not chemicals in your brain that are mixed up or something. It's behavior that needs to change, and thought patterns and things like that. And once you start to change your thoughts, then you can start to change the way you feel. It's a mental illness in the sense that it's an illness that affects the mind. It's going on in the mind and the soul. All right, and I do believe it's an illness. I mean, just like a physical illness is. It's just, it's just of a emotional, mental nature. And mental illnesses need healed just like physical illnesses need healed. Let's turn to Matthew 4, 23 through 24. Now, you may disagree with me about that chemical imbalance thing, and like I said, I'm not an expert on it. I'm just telling you what I've read. But if you disagree with me, that's fine. I mean, you can, you deal with it how you think is best. But I'm just telling you what I think. Matthew 4:23 through 24. But I am not saying also, and I will get to this at the end, I think medication should be a last resort. I'm not saying medication is always wrong or anything like that, and I'm not saying there's no place for it ever. You just want to be very careful that you have an exit strategy if you do get on the stuff, because it can be very difficult for some people anyway to get off of. And I do know that for a fact. I know people that have dealt with that. So anyway, but I'll talk about that at the end of this series, Lord willing. Matthew 4, though. So we're going to see here that mental illnesses need healed just like physical illnesses do. Matthew 4, 23 through 24. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So it says there he healed all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now we're going to read about some sicknesses and diseases that he healed. Next verse. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic. See, that's mental illness, like real bad mental illness, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So the people that were lunatic, that had mental illness, needed healed just like the people that had the palsy that were physically ill. So that's why I say they both need healing. Broken hearts need healing just as much as broken bones do. Let's look at Luke 4 and verse 18. Just broken hearts are harder to heal than broken bones. Broken bones, I don't know anything, but I know enough to know that you just set them and you put the bone back together typically and it heals, right? So it's probably not all that difficult as compared to healing a broken heart. Try to heal a broken heart versus healing a broken bone. A lot harder to heal the broken heart. Luke 4 and verse 18. This is our Lord Jesus Christ's first sermon. When he went into the synagogue, he got the book of Isaiah, and he pulls it out, and he reads this prophecy that he is fulfilling the very moment he's reading it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, I don't know if this means anything, but if he's listing the things that he was sent to do in order of difficulty and importance, what's the first thing he was sent to do? Heal the brokenhearted and then recover sight to the blind. That's easy, right? Healing the brokenhearted is harder. Right? Of course, for us today, recovering sight to the blind is impossible. But for Jesus, they're all possible, but healing the broken heart was a feat. It's not easy to do. So David asked for healing for his vexation, for his anxiety. So let's go back to Psalm 6 and verse 3. Psalm 6 and verse 3. So David now, he wants to know how long his soul is going to be sore vexed. He says, my soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? How long is it going to be? And this is also typical of people that suffer with anxiety, because the pain of anxiety feels like it's never going to let up. And he's asking, how long? How long is this going to go? Why do I have to keep suffering with this? When am I going to be healed finally? This is what he wants to know. And this is one of the reasons why anxiety is such a dreadful affliction, because it and depression and things like that, it just feels like there's no end to them. Then David asked God to deliver him from his vexation. Verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. So he's asking for salvation and deliverance. He's praying to God, calling upon him. And this is what you do. Because whoso calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then they called upon the Lord in their distresses. They called upon the Lord and he saved them out of their distresses, we read in Psalm 107. Then David, this is interesting, he reminds God that he can't praise him if he's dead. Verse 5. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now, why would he be bringing this up? Why would he be telling the Lord, hey, people can't praise you if they're dead? Why is he telling the Lord this when he's in the state of anxiety? Because he thinks he's going to die. He thinks he's going to die. And this is not uncommon. That when people are having an anxiety attack, go talk to somebody, and I've talked to several of them, go talk to somebody that's having an anxiety/panic attack when their heart's racing 100 miles an hour. they think they're going to die, especially the first time it happens. Probably after it's happened before, then you realize, oh, I'm not going to die, probably. But the first time, when you wake up and your heart's pounding 150 beats a minute or something, you think you're going to die. And David did too. And he's telling the Lord, Lord, I can't praise thee in the grave. If you let me die, I'm not going to be able to worship thee here on earth anymore. And then David's anxiety was accompanied with groaning and weeping. Verse 6. He says, I am weary with groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. And it's also common for anxiety to weaken a man, that he can't control his emotions, and that he cries uncontrollably or unexpectedly. That happens. But as I've said before, crying is actually healing. It's actually a good thing. It releases, I forget if it's serotonin or it's some hormone in your brain anyway. It actually makes you feel better. That's, I'm sure, why God has designed us to be able to cry. Because we cry when we're sad, when we have a loss of a loved one, or when we're overwhelmed, or whatever, we cry. And then that's God's way, one of God's ways of making us feel better. That's why you never want to hold back mourning. That's why I think cultures like Elizabethan English culture is foolish. This idea where you never show emotion, you never cry, you don't weep and mourn at funerals and things like that is stupid. It's very important. That's why I personally think, once again, just giving my personal opinion, I personally don't like cremations. I know people that have had them. We've had people in this church that have had them. But I don't like them. Because, one of the reasons, several reasons, but one of the reasons is that people, family members, friends, loved ones, most of them don't get to see the body of the person, unless you happen to be there when they died. You'll just hear that they died, and then that's it. You never get to see them again. Never get closure. Never get to mourn. I think it's important. I certainly has been in my life to be able to walk up to that casket and look at that corpse and cry and mourn. That's really important. So that's why I don't like cremations at all. One of the reasons. Not saying it's sinful. I'm just saying, I don't think it's a good idea, especially for your loved ones. It doesn't matter for you. The Lord can resurrect your ashes the same as he can resurrect worm poop after they ate you and crapped you out. But it's not good for loved ones to be able to not see you and get closure. And then we read in Psalm 6 and verse 7, that David's eye was consumed with grief. Verse 7, mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. He'd just done a lot of crying, basically, and his eye is just worn out, I guess, consumed. But David's consolation came because he believed that God heard his prayers and would answer them. This is where David got his relief. Verses 8, we'll just finish up the chapter, 8 through 10. He says, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. And what are we told in 1 John? That we know that if he heareth us, we have the desires of our heart, if we pray according to his will. So David here believed that the Lord had heard the voice of his weeping, and if the Lord hears him, the Lord's going to answer him. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. So see, it's a matter of faith. When you pray to God, you ask for deliverance and you ask for help, then it's a matter of faith to believe that he hears you and that he will answer the prayer according to his will in his good time. Sometimes he waits a while. Maybe to try you, or maybe because it's just in his plan to have you to suffer a little while and then to heal you for reasons that he knows and we don't. So God does things when he wants, not when we want. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. So this is where David's consolation came. He cried unto the Lord for help. He believed that the Lord heard him and that the Lord would answer his prayers. And once again, like I think it was Psalm 77, it doesn't really tell us what happened, but we can kind of assume, based on the pattern in the psalm, that David felt better, that he got better after this. After he cries out to God, pours out his heart, asks God for deliverance, and the Lord gave him reprieve, we can assume. All right, I'm not going to be able to finish up the last part of this, I don't think. I think I'll just save that for next time. But we will pick it up, Lord willing, next time and see how even the best of men that best of men can suffer with anxiety. And we'll look at the example of King Solomon, one of the wisest and richest men to ever live. And yet, despite his life of luxury, he lived a life of anxiety. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes and read the definition of vexation, you can put two and two together and see that Solomon had a lot of anxiety. So anyway, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.